Open your Bibles, please, again to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we're going to endeavor to cover the entire psalm this week. Psalm 19, a glorious psalm we began to touch on last week. I'll read there as you find it with me. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. You see three major sections really here in Psalm 19. You see the glory of God in the cosmos or creation, verses 1 and through 6. You see the glory of God revealed through the Word of God or the law of the Lord, verses 7 through 11. And then you see the application of the glory of God revealed through creation and primarily the Word of God, the application of it in verses 12 through 14. God's glory revealed ought to change us. It ought to lead us to verses 12 through 14. God's glory revealed in creation, God's glory revealed in Scripture ought to move us to a place where we see our secret sins, our secret faults, where our sins are kept back, our presumptuous sins, where they have no longer dominion over us, where we are made blameless through faith in the Lord and His anointed, His Son, and we are made to be innocent of great transgressions. We are then transformed into the image of Christ step by step in sanctification, whereby the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart is made acceptable in the Lord's sight, the Lord our strength, the Lord our Redeemer. And that's Psalm 19, just in a nutshell. Let's break it down a little more. Verse 1, God's glory in the cosmos, or God's glory in creation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. We touched on this previous to today, but I want to again hit it, as this is a wonderful truth I rejoice in. The heavens declare the glory of God. Do you stand in awe of the heavens? Do you stand back and gaze upon God's creation in the heavenly places and truly say, wow, what a God I serve? Are you led to worship as you look upon the heavens above and all the beauty within them? Whether you look with the naked eye at the clouds, or whether you look at the naked eye with the sun setting, mind you, be careful you don't gaze too long into the sun. You'll not have a vision of God. In fact, you'll not have vision at all. When you look upon the moon and its various stages, do you behold the glory of God? When you see the stars shining ever so brightly when you get far from the city, do you see the glory of God manifest? Years ago, I had opportunity to travel the world as an emissary of the Marine Corps of the United States, really Christ, unbeknownst to them. And out there in the midst of the ocean, out there in Somalia, Kuwait, various places in the world where they didn't have the pollution of our city, where we didn't have smog, as it were, we got away and we were able to see truly that glory out there. And it was awesome to behold. When you're forced to sit out there and look upon it, it is awesome to behold. When you're up all night gazing at the stars because there's nothing else to look at, you do see the glory of God, but you've got to stop, you've got to pause, you've got to be still long enough and shut off the stereo, shut off the television, shut off the computer, and shut off your mind even for just a moment and gaze upon the glory of God and apply your mind there. Stop gazing upon the earthly realm. Stop gazing upon all that would trouble you and gaze upon just the handiwork of God in the cosmos. And you will be moved if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. Regarding this revelation of God in the cosmos, it takes us to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens declare the glory of God because He created them. And that's what you should see everywhere you look, the authorship of God. You should see foremost in the twinkling of the stars, in the sun that rises in the morning and warms you and sets in the evening and is glorious. You know, as I sat in various deserts around the world, it was a wonderful thing, the sun. It was wonderful when it set. And then, again, as the night wore on and we were extremely cold, it was wonderful when it came up. And when it was at its apex in the sky, we prayed, "Oh Lord, might you take it back down again." And it continued in its course every day. And we had different emotions every day, all day long, regarding that sun. We never worshipped it, mind you, at least I didn't. But I did worship the God who created it and set it in place. One of the most beautiful things, as I was on the other side of the world, far from my beloved, is I could stand and look at the moon, knowing that just hours ago she gazed upon that same moon. The moon God created to be a comfort in the night. The stars God created to direct our path on the seas and even on the land. Indeed, we ought to stand in awe of God's authorship. In the beginning, God created the heavens. That's what we ought to see when we look upon them. There's an argument or a line of evidence called the cosmological evidence we spoke of just briefly last week. I'll touch it again. And basically it answers the question, why is there something rather than nothing? And truly the evolutionists cannot answer that with any logic. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there anything? And especially when we consider the first law of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, we see that this anything, this substance, this matter in this universe had a beginning. And we also see that it's going to have an end, or at least it's going to hit cold death, absolute zero. And so, having a beginning, having an end, it's not perpetual. It was created by the hand of God. And remember, it was created perfectly. The second law of thermodynamics, it didn't come into place until the fall. All things winding down, all things breaking up, the available energy being used up. Carl Sagan, the famous astronomer / philosopher, really, I think he was more into philosophy than astronomy, the naturalist Carl Sagan, great spokesman for naturalism, he, perhaps more than any other, would gaze at the stars and try to explain everything based upon a theory of a Big Bang. Try to explain ultimately that man came from molecules. Of course, he couldn't explain where the molecules really came from or what acted on the molecules to get them moving to produce that man, nor can he explain where the information came. Do you understand it's one thing to have molecules randomly in your hand on the left? It's another thing to take those molecules and form them into a life form in your right hand. What's the difference? Information. That's the key difference. We like to act as if you can take enough space, or time, enough chance, and enough matter, and put it together, that will equal life. But life, on that right hand, demands design. It demands intelligence. Intelligence. That's what we see everywhere in design. Intelligence. Intelligence doesn't just happen. Try it. Go home and dump your computer. Dump it. And then sit and stare at the screen for several days on end. In fact, just leave it sit there for the rest of your life. And you know what it's going to be? Blank or worse. Eventually that'll burn up too. But if there's no information, no matter how many circuits you have in there, no matter how many little computer components are put together, no matter how many gigabytes or how much RAM is in there, if there is no information, it is useless. It is only lifeless matter, informationless matter. This universe that we see demands a designer. It demands an explanation for the intelligence within it, which leads us to the teleological evidence or the teleological argument. Order and design demand an intelligent designer. No one ever looks at a building or a bridge or the most simple item that man has made. No one looks at it and says, wow, look at that. What an amazing creation of space, time, matter, chance. It just happened. No. We say, I wonder who made that. Oh, wow, I can't believe somebody threw that down out here in this beautiful forest. We never say, wow, look at that, it just sprang up. Because we immediately recognize intelligent design. The more minute we look at, the more we look into the minutia of God's creation, the more we see design, the more we look into the vast ends of the cosmos, as far as we see design, we see intelligence. And thus we see the handiwork of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Turn with me real quick to Hebrews 11, verse 3. One of my favorite verses on this subject. Hebrews 11, verse 3. I encourage you to remember it as you would share the gospel with individuals who are committed to the philosophy of naturalism. And by the way, naturalism really, for all intents and purposes, has become a religion in evolution, has become a religion in humanism, has become a religion in psychology. They're all connected together. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. You see, the evolutionist, he says everything came from nothing ultimately, or at least he has no explanation outside of that. We, by faith, granted, which the evolutionist will accuse you of quickly, you are a person of faith. You are all wrapped up in faith. You're not scientific. You are a person of faith, and faith doesn't stand in the realm of science. Well, let's consider that as we consider the scripture. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony, verses 1 and 2. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. He spoke, they came into existence. So that the things which are seen, the material, physical elements, the atoms of this universe, the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. It takes an infinite, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient God to speak matter into existence out of nothing. From the spiritual realm into the physical realm, space, time, and matter come into existence. This is a logical explanation. It's also a historical explanation. Science, that which is of repeatable, observable, science cannot explain or defend evolution. Science cannot prove a Big Bang. It lands in the realm of history. Who was there? Only one, actually one and three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in that, we have a leg up on our naturalist friends who deny the supernatural, who deny the spiritual, who deny the hand of the Holy Creator God, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Yes, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's the only thing that is logical, and that's the only historical account we have as humans on this earth. By faith, what do they understand? By faith, they understand that nothing produced everything, in which there is infinite design reflecting an intelligent mind. You understand that? How much faith does that take? I would say infinitely more than the faith that it takes to believe upon the one true God who created the heavens and the earth, and His Son who came to the earth and died for our sins and rose again. And I would defend that, and will yet defend it, likely this Friday. The Lord has revealed Himself in the heavens and in the earth. He's revealed His glory. Let's go to Isaiah 45:18. Another favorite text of mine. In fact, that of my son, he's informed me. Isaiah 45:18. Very useful text in defending and declaring the faith. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Why do I bring this up at this juncture? Teleological evidence, order, design, purpose, reason, intelligence. Teleological evidence, what do we see? Thus says the Lord, who is God, who formed the earth, who made it and has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. Do you see, as you come with a naturalistic philosophy, as you come denying the spiritual realm, as you come denying the Creator, that you're left with a world that is but vanity? You're left bound up in Ecclesiastes without the last few verses. No hope. All is vanity. It's all without purpose. It's all without reason. Carl Sagan went on to explain 3 weeks before his death to Ted Koppel how we are but an infinitesimally small dot in a universe so vast we can't begin to imagine it. Where not only are there billions of stars, there are billions upon billions and billions of stars, there are billions of galaxies of stars. It's beyond our comprehension how vast the universe is. And then he postulated the fact, or the idea, that perhaps even there are billions of universes. And we just can't see that far. We just can't reach into that realm just yet. And so all we are is a pale blue dot. We are meaningless. Life, meaningless in his point of view. 3 weeks before his death, this is his grand viewpoint that he wanted to share with Ted Koppel and the world. How sad. How ugly. How vain. The Lord says, though, the one who is God, the one who formed the earth and made it, the one who established it, He did not create it in vain. He created it to be inhabited, and not just inhabited by critters crawling out of the ooze, inhabited by men created in the image of God to subdue the earth and bring it into order in relationship and fellowship with God. That was God's purpose. That was God's meaning in creating the heavens and the earth. And that is where the glory of God is seen. Consider with me Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created them. He created mankind in the image of God. And mankind was to glorify God. In Genesis 3, mankind in Adam sinned against God, fell. We stopped glorifying God. We no longer were that good creation He pronounced us. And yet we retain that imprint of God. And we see in Romans 2:15 that we all have a conscience, a God-given conscience. And that conscience points us back to absolute moral standards that come from God. Every culture, every people, every person, to some level or another, has a God-given conscience. And that conscience pierces us until we suppress it in unrighteousness to the point that it dies. And this would be called the anthropological or moral evidence or argument for a Creator God. The universal sense of morality, a universal sense of right and wrong. The whole world essentially believes there is evil in the absolute sense. Are you aware that even evolutionists, atheists, believe for the most part, now some go way out on the limb, they've hardened their conscience so much, but they believe there is evil. In fact, they call it a problem. If a good God creates a universe in which man dwells, man, supposedly in the image of God, why is this evil present? They see this as a great problem. In order to do that, in order to argue that against God, do you see that they're borrowing from God? They're saying this is absolute morality. This is a standard that we can judge by good and evil. And they can only do that if there is an absolute standard maker, the Lord who created the heavens and the earth. And so even as they argue against God, really truly in that argument, they're arguing for the existence of God, that He created a universe with laws, both physical laws and moral laws, and the moral laws are indeed written upon our hearts. And so we have a cosmological argument, and that has nothing to do with makeup, ladies. That has everything to do with creation, the hand of God in creation being evidence. We have a teleological argument, and that has to do with design being seen in that creation. It doesn't just exist, it demands a designer, because we see intelligence at every level. Intelligence, not just matter. No matter how long you take matter and set it off in a corner and you just let it sit there and you allow chance to interact with it, and by the way, chance isn't magic, that matter will never gain intelligence unless an outside force with intelligence acts upon it. Let us reason together in the realm of logic with our evolutionary, naturalistic-minded neighbors, as well as in the region of Scripture. Scripture is logical. Please see that. We are not checking our brains at the edge of the parking lot. We do not check our brains when we open our Bible. We do not set aside our intelligence to gaze upon a universe with intelligence and say there is an intelligent designer and His name is Yahweh. In Proverbs 20, verse 12, it says, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." And those two issues, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, those are two of the great stumbling blocks that evolutionists have explaining how these things evolved. At what points did these things begin and how did they progress? These mutations that were naturally selected out. And really, Darwin stumbled there, and the explanations that are put forth today truly are stumblings in the dark. They are not explanations at all. The Scripture rightly claims, "The hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." And I would suggest the Lord put that there just for our evolutionary friends. Let's see that atheism is a body without a soul. Life without meaning, faith without hope, a universe without God. And really that's why evolution exists. People didn't sit around and look upon a universe filled with design and say, "Oh, there's no designer." People sat around with hearts filled with sin, hearts that were atheistic. They were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, denying their holy creator God. And they said, "We're going to have to explain this phenomenon, this existence, this creation, by some other means, because we will not submit to the Creator." Don't miss, their hearts compel them into darkness, as Romans 1:18-28 tell us. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." As Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." It is exceedingly foolish to look at a universe with design everywhere, to look in the mirror and to say there is no God. To look in the mirror. What do you see when you look in the mirror? You see a human being. You see intelligence personified. If you are bound up under naturalism, true evolution, molecule to man thinking, what you see is the universe conscious when you look in the mirror. You see molecules gaining consciousness and a sense of morality looking in the mirror, and yet still meaningless. That truly takes faith. Plato, who was no Christian but did believe in a god or a system of gods, said atheism is a disease of the soul before it is an error of the mind. Atheism is a disease of the soul. He was at least closer to the truth than our current scientists are, our current philosophers are in our day. It is indeed a disease of the soul. Evolution is a disease of the soul. Then it spreads to the mind and ultimately it kills the heart and sends a man or woman to hell forever as they use the teachings of evolution, the theory of evolution, to deny the laws of science and deny the lawmaker, the one true God. Just a couple laws again. The law of cause and effect. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. What do you see in here today? Look around at one another. What do you see? You see a reaction, don't you? It demands an equal and opposite, and I would even say a greater active agent, and that is God. Time, chance, matter did not create the men and women, the children sitting around you. An intelligent God. Not just intelligent, omniscient, an all-knowing God, an all-powerful God breathed life into dust, and he called it mankind. And here we are today. The law of biogenesis, that life comes from life. There are no known exceptions in the universe. These are laws of science. The scientists came up with them. I didn't. Why do they come up with them? Because God established his universe with order, with laws, and we observe it, and there's no exceptions, and therefore it becomes a law by the standards of science. And this law stands firmly, resolutely, unmovingly against the theory of evolution. And that's why it will always be a theory. It will never become law. It will never become true science. It is a farce. Last week we went through the supposed missing links, the record of mankind, and we found that the vast majority of them were hoaxes or misunderstood representations of a pig's tooth or a man's skull cap mixed with an ape's leg bone, and there we have it. One of our ancestors, and then we discern later on, no, that's an ape's leg bone and a human's skull cap. Go figure. The few skeletal remains that we have that are question marks are not question marks for anyone who will reason and consider that this people group were suffering from malnutrition, or this specific individual suffered from arthritis and was aged and stooped. And so that makes very good sense. Or this person, if we would not insist on stooping them ourselves, when you find a skeleton, they're not normally standing erect and slightly stooped, and they never have hair covering the majority of their body. The scientists have to hire artists to draw those things in, or models to build these statues that we can gaze upon in our museums. These are fictions. For the most part, there are men who walk our streets and maybe sit in here today, as we've mentioned before, that might be slightly hairier and slightly more stooped and have slightly more frontal lobe or whatever you want to say, different cranium, different skull size, different brain size or capacity within that skull. And these are just variations within the species of mankind as God created them. And so we see God's glory revealed. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Let us stand in awe of the hand of God. Verse 2, day unto day utters speech, night into night reveals knowledge. Are you listening? Are you learning? Let us be students of creation around us, that we might be able to declare these truths. I encourage each one of you, and I haven't yet done it, I need to do it, to subscribe to Creation Magazine, a wonderful magazine put out by Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham and his ministry. And they have wonderful scientific discussions of our holy Creator God's handiwork on this earth and in the cosmos. Let us learn. The creation is speaking. Knowledge is going forth. Let us receive it. Verse 3, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and he rejoices like a strong man to run its race, in which its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. It's God's handiwork, all of it, and we stand in awe of it, and we worship the one true God. But, let me say this, the glory of God revealed in creation is not enough to save souls. Sinners, that's what mankind is and are made up of. Sinners suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. Sinners see the handiwork of God and they explain it away, or they create a lesser God to worship, not the true God, unless they have the revelation of God. And that's what leads us to verses 7 down through 11. The Lord's glory is revealed in creation, but in our sin we will suppress it. In our sin we will deny it. We will exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we will become fools. Therefore, we need the revelation of God. Second point, God's glory in the commandments, God's glory in the revelation, God's glory in His testimonies, His scripture, His law. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Let's consider perfect. God's glory revealed perfectly through the inspired, inerrant Word. God's glory revealed perfectly the inspired, inerrant Word. You see, as we look at the cosmos, as we look at the creation, we need to be able to interpret what we see. We need to understand the history of it, and that's where the Bible comes in, the revelation of God. Perfectly, because it's inspired and because it's inerrant, telling us where we came from, telling us where we are, and telling us where we're going. Perfectly. The law of the Lord is perfect. Inspiration, the 66 books of God's holy writ, the scriptures, are inspired, or theonoustos, God breathed through man. God superintending or carrying along the holy authors of old. That would be the prophets and the apostles of old. God moving them along, not as robotons, not as robots, but using their individual intellect, their individual will, their individual experiences, their individual grammar, but using it in such a way, using them in such a way, so that every jot, every tittle, every word, and even the grammar is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God through those human authors. But truly, it is one author of the 66 books, and that's why you see the unity within the Word of God, even though it's written over thousands of years by many authors, 40 or so. All Jews, by the way. Why? Because they're God's chosen people to reveal Himself to mankind. God's glory revealed perfectly through inspiration. The Lord Jesus held to the verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary, what's that mean? Verbal. Each word, plenary, the entire thing. That's the technical term that the theologians use in our day, and we need to hold to that. Some go even beyond that to try to bolster up and hold fast the Word of God, as many will attack the inspiration of Scripture. He spoke of the whole of Scripture as inspired. In Matthew 5:18, he said, every jot and every tittle is inspired. We find in Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, he speaks of every word being for what? Our necessary food. The man shall not live by bread alone, but every word. And he's speaking of the Scriptures. Every word. It's not just the concepts within the Scriptures. It's the jots and the tittles, the parts of the words, the letters, the parts of the letters of the words even. But then Jesus goes to the words themselves. That the words are inspired, not just the concepts, not just the thoughts, not just the ideas, not just the big picture. And that's why whatever is in your lap that you're calling a Bible, whatever you turn and look on the spine, I hope it says Holy Bible on it. And if it says Holy Bible, that means it's the unadulterated, pure Word of God. And it should be a literal translation. It should be a translation that was brought about by men of God committed to a inspiration, a high view of the inspiration of Scriptures, including every jot and tittle and every word, and even beyond that, the grammar. In John 8:58, the Lord Jesus makes an argument based upon a go and me, I am, that is dependent upon the grammar, the very word structure of his sentence. He's claiming to be God, and they all understood it as such, but it is dependent upon the grammar. Elsewhere, he does the same thing, and so do others. The grammar, even. Inspired by a holy God. By the way, how do you communicate as a human being, much less God? How do you communicate without grammar, without words, and without letters that make up the words that are established in sentences with appropriate grammar? If you change the grammar, if you change the words, if you change the letters in the words, you're not very well communicating, are you? And God, who desired to give a revelation to man of himself, that we would understand the phenomenon of creation and our position before the Creator and our way to have peace with the Creator, inspired his word. Every jot, every tittle, every word, and yes, the entirety thereof, including the grammar itself. The Lord Jesus believed in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. The Apostle Paul held that all Scripture was given by the inspiration of God. He's the one that coined the phrase of the word theopneustos in 2 Timothy 3:16. The Apostle Paul also utilized Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7 in 1 Timothy 5:18 as inspired Scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:18, he quotes both Deuteronomy and Luke as being the Word of God. And so he holds up as inspired Scripture both the Old Testament and the Gospels, or at least Luke himself. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. And then he says Deuteronomy is Scripture, and he says Luke is Scripture. And why is that important? Because we want to understand from Scriptures that the writers of the New Testament were saying that what they were writing was Scripture, inspired by God. In Peter's view, he declared the Old Testament and the Gospel to be the inspired, inerrant Word. 1 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say that this is the Gospel which you have heard from us. And so the very Gospel they were declaring, the very Gospel that the apostles were recording there, was that inspired of the Holy Spirit. How about the mechanics there? Well, I just read about the mechanics in 2 Peter 1:21, that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These are men of God moved by the Holy Spirit. We see the mechanics of it carried out in Acts 1:16, when Peter says this, "Men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." The Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David. He said this had to come to pass, that Judas would betray Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David, also the pen, by the way. But the Holy Spirit spoke through his mouth, his words, his intellect. In Acts 28:25, inspiration of this type is held up by the Apostle Paul when he says, as recorded by Luke, "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed. After Paul had said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly to Isaiah the prophet, to our fathers." And then he quotes Isaiah. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet.
Isaiah the prophet was moved along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit superintending, choosing the words, choosing the grammar, even as, from his point of view, Isaiah was speaking. Now, at times, within the text of Scripture, God speaks directly, verbally, audibly to mankind, and mankind recorded that just as God spoke it. But the majority of Scripture is God using the intellect, the will, the vocabulary, even the language, Aramaic, Hebrew, Greek, of those that He spoke through. And that is inspiration of Scripture in a quick nutshell, if you will. By the way, the Old Testament claims 3,808 times, "Thus saith the Lord." And so the Scriptures definitely claim to be inspired. That's part of our issue of canonicity, of how many books are the Word of God, how many books make up the inspired revelation of God. When in 1546, I believe it was, at the Council of Trent, when Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, decided that the Apocrypha was now Scripture, they did it against the testimony within the Apocrypha. Never within the Apocrypha do they say, "Thus saith the Lord." Do they claim that it's Scripture? Never, by the way, did the Hebrew people receive the apocryphal books as Scripture. And so that's why we reject those. But 3,808 times the Old Testament books claim to be the holy revelation of God. "Thus saith the Lord." And so the Hebrews receive them as such, and so do we, inspired by the Lord. How about inerrant? The Holy Scriptures are inerrant. And this all comes out of that Psalm 19, verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect." Perfect. If it's not perfect, we have some real problems, you and I. If it's not perfect, then God is not able to reveal Himself. If He's not perfect, perhaps He does not intend to reveal Himself. Perhaps He is transcendent but not immanent. Perhaps He did not desire to come down in the person of Christ. But He did reveal Himself perfectly through the holy revelation, the holy Word of God. And that's what we find within the Scriptures. What is inerrancy? "Perfect and without error in their communication of spiritual, historical, including creation." That's part of the history of the Bible. "Spiritual, historical, archaeological, geographical, mathematical, miraculous, and prophetic truth." Inerrancy does not take into account approximations, phenomenological idioms, multiple witness accounts, and free quotations. In other words, when we have approximations, which you and I speak of, about 10, or we say 10, but maybe there were 12 or 13, we didn't actually count. And so if somebody within the pages of Scripture says, 10 of us went over there, and somewhere else it might say, there were actually 12 or something, depending on the context, they were approximating that. That's not a problem with inerrancy. And I'm not dealing lightly there and saying, look, it's errant, but it's not. No, they approximated at times just as we approximate. We've already discussed in previous days how we speak of the sun rising. You turn on the news in the morning, sun rises at such and such a time, sunset at such and such a time. Does the sun rise? No, the earth rotates. We use phenomenological language. And the Bible does as well. God speaks on how we are through the very way that we see things on our level. So approximations, phenomenological idioms or language, multiple witness accounts. As you see it from this view, they see it from that view. I'm emphasizing that Terry and Dave and Dale were here. And I say Terry and Dave and Dale were there. And then the next person comes along and says, "No, Rick and Tanya and Tim and Charlie, they were there." And then someone else comes along and reads both accounts and says, "Look, we've got a problem." And then the third person says, "No, Terry, Dave, Dale, Rick, Tanya, and Tim and Charlie were all there." And there's no conflict. Do you see? It's just a matter of what I thought was important. It's not a matter of one person being wrong and the other right. I recorded what I saw as important. They recorded what they saw was important. And by the way, I see each of you being here as important because the Lord does. As we come to worship Him, as we come to love one another and encourage one another in love and good works.
So we see scriptures as inerrant, perfect, without error, in what? Spiritual, historical, including creation, archaeological, geographical, mathematical, miraculous, and prophetic truth. However, we've got to take into account the approximations, the phenomenological idioms, the multiple witness accounts, and free quotations. At times the Apostle Paul has a free spirit in how he quotes, say, Isaiah or the psalmist, free quotations. He says, thus saith the psalmist, or thus saith David, or thus saith Isaiah, and he's a little free with that. That doesn't mean Scripture is errant. That means in their society, which you can find other historical documents, in their society and their understanding, you know, that was close enough to say, thus saith Isaiah. In fact, when you and I witness, often we get close, but as we're speaking off the cuff, standing before man, declaring the truth, we may tweak it just a bit, which is why we ought to go forth with the actual sword of the Spirit, the Word of God in our hand, so we can actually read it with authority to the individual, or even ask them if they have their Bible, would you care to get it? And have them open up and read their own Bible. But these things do not stand against inerrancy. We have an inerrant word that God has exactly delivered as He intends. Inerrancy extends the original manuscripts and admits the possibility of copyist error in the manuscripts down to the ages. However, God has guaranteed, He has guaranteed that He will preserve His eternal Word for all generations. And what we have here is the Word of God preserved for us. If we have anything, we have a little extra. But as you take all the manuscript evidence available, and that would be all the documents of antiquity, all the 22,000, 40,000 plus, however you want to count it, different people count it different ways. As you take all the manuscript evidence, and you compare it, whether you're in the New Testament or the Old, whether you look at the old ancient Latin texts that were copied ultimately from the Aramaic, from the Hebrew, and from the Greek at times, when you line them all up and sew them together, there is no contradiction in doctrine. There is no contradiction in the content thereof that God has inspired and preserved, and we have an inerrant word before us. The Lord Jesus, by the way, was quoting from a copy, not from the original manuscript, when He spoke of Isaiah. When He read that Isaiah scroll at the beginning of His ministry, it was not the original Isaiah scroll. Would you give me the original Isaiah scroll off the shelf, please? They did not get Him the original. He did not read it and say, thus saith the Lord, I have the original in hand. He read a copy of the original manuscript, and He said, thus saith the Lord. And so I read a copy of the original manuscript, and I say, thus saith the Lord, inspired, inerrant, and preserved. I stand with the Lord Jesus in that with good and clear conscience. Again, Matthew 5:18, the Lord Jesus says, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. It's inspired, it's inerrant, it's preserved. It will not pass away. Luke 16:17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. The Lord has inspired, He has given us an inerrant and a preserved word. The psalmist says, right here in Psalm 19 and 119, 89, 40, and 160, the psalmist says, the word of God, is perfect, sure, right, pure, true and righteous altogether, settled in heaven, very pure. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And I stand firmly and joyfully with the psalmist, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the other writers of Scripture. Peter claims that the Word of God lives and abides forever. The Word of the Lord endures forever. 1 Peter 1:23 and 24. The Apostle Paul, you have a good logical argument from him as well as clear, definite statements, but let's go with his logical argument. Romans 3:4, he says, God is truth. The Scriptures are God's inspired Word, he says in 1 Timothy 3:16. So we have God who is a God of all truth. We have Scripture inspired by God, spoken by God through men. And so therefore, do the math. What do we have? Scripture is entirely truthful, without error. A God of all truth does not speak errantly. Even through errant men, He spoke inerrantly. Oh yes. our God is able. So we have a word that is perfect. And being perfect, it is also powerful. God is glorified in His perfect word, in His preserved word, in His inspired and inerrant word, and He is glorified in His powerful word. If it wasn't perfect, it couldn't be powerful. It couldn't do the work that God has designed it to do. Karl Barth came up with an idea that the Word of God was inspired as it inspired you, essentially. It's inspired as it inspires you. It's not necessarily inspired as God carrying along, choosing every jot, tittle, every word in its entirety. It's inspired in its concepts. It's basically accurate. And the Holy Spirit comes along when you read it and He inspires you. And therefore, it is the Word of God, and it is inspired, but not in the sense that the Scriptures speak of itself. The problem with that is the Lord has not agreed with Karl Barth. The Lord has said He has given us an inspired, inerrant, preserved, and powerful word. Not just powerful because the Holy Spirit uses it. Powerful in and of itself. And yes, the Holy Spirit does use it and apply it to our hearts. God's glory revealed with power. Notice there in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. We've established that. Converting the soul. That's the power. Converting the soul. God's glory revealed in the power of His perfect Word. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is living and powerful. It has powerful effects upon the souls, upon the hearts, upon the minds of man. The Lord's Word is powerful. It is living. It is active. It is quick. It pierces into our inmost being. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The Lord's Word is powerful. It will accomplish exactly that which God intended. We just need to proclaim it. We just need to submit unto God's Word and believe God and proclaim the Word of God. Why have you gathered here today? I trust it's to worship God. I trust it's to fellowship with one another, but I also trust it's to sit under the powerful Word of God, preached authoritatively as God commands it, that it might have its powerful effect upon you. If you haven't learned, that is one of the reasons that you're here. Learn it today. God's Word is powerful. It will convert your soul unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and it will complete you. It is powerful. It's living and powerful. It will not return void. Jeremiah 20:9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, Jeremiah speaking, nor speak his name, God's name. But his word was in my heart, like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary holding it back. I could not. God's word is like a fire in Jeremiah. He couldn't hold it back as God inspired him to declare His inerrant word. And we have it preserved today for us in the book of Jeremiah. The word of God in his heart like a burning fire. Jeremiah 23:29. It is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. The word is like fire. It purifies. It's like a hammer that breaks the stony rock of our hearts. It breaks through the lies that bind up our minds. The Lord's Word has power, and that power glorifies God as it changes our lives, bringing repentance, faith, converting us, and then conforming us to the image of His Son. 1 Peter 1:23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. By the way, this is the Word of God. Incorruptible seed, inerrant seed, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word by which the Gospel was preached to you. The powerful Word. What will save the souls of your children? What will save the souls of your husbands, your wives, your fathers, your mothers, your neighbors? What will save their souls? By God's ordained plan, the Word of God will save their souls and nothing else. Romans 10:17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. The power is in the Word. The power to glorify God is in the Word. As they are brought to repentance and faith, converted from sinners to saints and become worshipers of the true God. The power is in the Word. We see this all through the book of Acts. Don't try to turn there, I'll be quick. Acts 6:7. Then the Word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What happened? What happened? The Word of God spread. Number of disciples multiplied, and even the priests were saved. That's what happened. Acts 12:24. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. The Word of God grew and multiplied. What are they speaking of? They had a great big family Bible. It grew and multiplied. Look at that! Wow! We've stacked it up real high. We've made the pages really big. Isn't that exciting? You see churches with those Bibles up front, and that's fine. They're honoring the Word of God. But that's not what they're saying. The Word of God grew and multiplied. The Word of God affecting souls, converting souls. The Word of God with the power of God for the glory of God to convert souls and conform them to the image of Christ. That's what grew and multiplied. And that's still where the power of God is today. That's still why ministry is always in and around the Word of God. You're not in ministry unless it's a ministry of the Word. You haven't ministered to your neighbor. You haven't ministered to the lost. You haven't ministered to the found, the saints of God, unless you minister with the Word of God. Yes, put an arm around them. Yes, come alongside them. Yes, be compassionate. Yes, do actions that show love. But speak the Word of God. It has the power. It has the power. Use it as God designed it. Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the Word of the Lord was being spread through all the region. They were glad. What did they hear, first of all? They heard the Word of God. And they responded appropriately. They glorified the Word of God. And what happened? As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's what happened. Those appointed to eternal life. You see, this is where many of you disconnect. This is where many of our Arminian friends and Arminian churches, this is where the whole Willow Creek, Saddleback community, purpose-driven church disconnects. Denying the sovereignty of God, denying the election of God, they deny the power of God and His Word. And therefore they deny God the glory that belongs to His name as they think up better ways to minister than the way God gave. Please understand, as we preach the Word of God, as we carry the Word of God forth with feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, all the elect will be saved by it. Not one will perish. Not one! And none of the non-elect will show up and bring all their sin and all their strife and all their gossip into the body of Christ and stay perpetually soiling the bride of Christ. Why? Because the lost who will not be found do not have a heart for the Word of God. We are not to make the church like the world so the world will come to church. We are to be the church God commanded us to be and to carry the Word of God into the world, to change the world into the church so they'll gather together with the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. And all the elect will believe as they're exposed to the Word of God. You cannot turn the elect off by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ through the pages of the Scripture. They will be turned to Him as they hear the shepherd's call. They will come. You cannot push someone away from Christ when God is calling them to Christ. And that's the only way anyone comes. And when He calls, they will come. John 6:44. You see, when we do not understand basic doctrine of Scripture. We don't understand basic ministry. We don't understand the basics of the Christian life. We don't understand the basic power of God's Word to glorify God through the conversion of souls and the conforming of lives. And we think up something better to do. And it's not better. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They glorified the Word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and not one more. The appointed ones. How many believed in Acts 2? Peter preached, 3,000 were saved. Why were they saved? It says, all those. Well, let's turn there. Acts 2:39. Peter went like a crazy man. He stood. He raised his voice, verse 14. Standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And he preached Christ from the Scriptures. And then we land in verse 37. Now when they heard this, the crowd, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later we read that 3,000 repented. 3,000 were saved. But what do we read in verse 39? For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. As many as the Lord our God will call. We go forth believing God that the law of the Lord is perfect, and it will perfectly do that which God designed it to do. It will convert souls. Trust God. Believe Him. You are not smarter than the Almighty. You are not smarter than the intelligent designer of the universe. No matter what letters are behind your name, no matter how many million books you've sold at Costco or anywhere else, the Word of God is the power of God because it's perfect to save souls, converting them to Christ and to conform us to the image of Christ. Acts 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. What is the book of Acts? It's a story of God's word going forth with power to glorify God, converting souls and conforming saints to the image of Christ. That's what it is. That's what it is. And we rejoice there. For God's word has the power to glorify God as God's people carry it forth. In 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says, finally, brethren, in chapter 3, verse 1, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you. Keep praying for our ministry. As I asked you to pray about Friday night, the gospel work, pray that the word of the Lord will run swiftly. Pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. For as the word of the Lord runs swiftly, the word, capital W, the Lord Jesus Himself, will be glorified. For He is revealed on every page of Scripture. The law is a tutor to lead us to Him, and it all declares Him. Pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. 2 Timothy 2:9. The Apostle Paul is speaking about his ministry, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The word of God is not chained. Paul is. The Word of God is unleashed, even though Paul is in chains. Dear brothers and sisters, unleash the Word of God. Unleash it in your workplace. Unleash it in your home. Unleash it in your own mind and in your own heart. Unleash it that it would do its work. It is not chained. It's going forth with power. I endure all things, says the apostle, for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Unleash the word of God and endure whatever this world may bring. Endure whatever opposition Satan may bring to your life for the sake of the elect, for they will certainly be saved. And what a joy it will be for you to be part of God's work in redeeming their souls. What a blessing. There is no greater. Do you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant? This is the path. Unleash the powerful Word of God, and you will be glorifying God, and He will glorify Himself. Let's close with 2 Timothy 3:15. The Apostle writing to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Every one of you should be intimately familiar with this Scripture. This is the foundation of your understanding of all the Scripture and your life as a Christian. The Scriptures are what? First of all, they're holy. Secondly, they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. If you are saved, you're saved because God used the Holy Scriptures to make you wise for faith that you might be saved. Verse 16, "All Scriptures given by inspiration of God, theonoustos, is profitable." It's all profitable. Every jot and tittle. It's all profitable. You should be reading through the Scriptures yearly. You should be studying daily because it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Lord just gave you a basic outline of how we should be using the powerful Word of God to glorify God. How? Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. Doctrine. The basic truths of the Scripture assimilated, brought together that we might understand the basic truth of God. Reproof. Bringing correction to one's life. Rebuke. When they willfully sin against God. Correction. That which we bring when someone perhaps isn't willfully sinning, but they are ignorantly sinning. We bring correction. If they continue, then we bring that rebuke. For they have willfully now rejected the counsel of God. And if we love them, if we don't want them to destroy themselves, their testimony in the body of Christ, we bring a rebuke. And then that fourth, for the training in righteousness or instruction in righteousness. Four uses for the Word of God, a basic outline of how we're to handle it, what it's good for in your life, in mine, and for those around us. If you're not using it in at least those four capacities, then you are shirking your duty. You have not shown up for the day of battle. You are not glorifying God as you ought. These are the four uses God has given. It's inspired. It's profitable. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It saves you. It's profitable. It makes you complete. You cannot emphasize the Word of God enough. Now mind you, God's Word and prayer. You must be entirely dependent upon God in prayer in order to understand the Word, in order to submit to the Word, in order to live out the commands that God has given. You must be a person of prayer. Otherwise, you'll end up with a system of legalism. You'll end up with a dead sense of doctrine rather than a living, rejoicing doctrine. You'll come as a dead Pharisee to correct and rebuke others rather than as a living saint to lovingly, graciously bring correction and rebuke when needed. You'll come as a dead doctrinal master to teach or train in righteousness, and you'll be like the Pharisees, creating followers of yourself that are yet more wicked than you have been able to be. And so with prayer, we come to the Scriptures, dependent upon the Lord, that He would show us, that He would open our eyes, that He would illumine our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Scriptures would make us wise for salvation, that they would be profitable for the doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, that they would make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then verse 2 there of chapter 4, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, well, they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Why do we preach the Word? Why do we preach it authoritatively? A friend of Derek's once came and sat with him toward the front, and afterwards, or during, I think, they leaned over and said, "Does he always yell like that?" And Derek smiled and said, "Yeah, isn't it great?" Why get passionate? Because the Lord says, preach it. He doesn't say, talk about it. He doesn't say, interact over it. He says, preach it. Now, elsewhere, yes, we're to teach, we're to talk about it, we're to interact, but there's a place for the preaching, for the authoritative declaration of God's Word, where a man of God, ordained of God, stands up and proclaims the Word of God authoritatively on behalf of God, that God's people would receive it for what it is, the authoritative, all-powerful, inspired, inerrant, preserved Word of God, able to make you wise into salvation and complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's exciting. That's the ministry. That's church. And the church is to go further from that design, lack a basic understanding of what God's Word is, what God's plan is, what ministry is, what the church is, what a Christian is. The further they go from that design, the further they go into darkness and sin, and the heresies will follow. They will follow. Whatever it takes to be successful. Wherever the culture pushes, that's where they will get shoved. The heresies will abound. And the Lord will not be glorified as they trust in their intellect, as they trust in the plans of man to build the church, rather than allowing Christ to build the church as He promised that He would. "I will build my church," said the Lord Jesus. "Lo, I'll be with you even to the end of the age," said the Lord Jesus. Go make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them to observe all the things I've commanded. The Holy Scriptures. The powerful, inerrant, preserved Scripture of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. All these statements have been essentially the same. It is pure, it's inerrant, it's inspired, and it has what effect on you? It has the effect of saving your soul, conforming your life to the will of God. So then, verse 10, let us desire it as gold, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? That would be your own. You can't, unless you go to the Scriptures. And through the power of God, you understand your sin. You understand how far from God you are, and how far you need to go, and how to get there. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from my secret faults. What about your secret faults? The ones that you're not even aware of, or the ones that you're not willing to give up because they're still secret to most men. God knows them. And when you come to the Scriptures, they are revealed. And by the grace of God, you will repent and be conformed to the image of the Son. 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. The Lord's Word, through its power, will keep you from presumptuous sins. It will keep you from doing that which you know that you ought not do, as you are in the Word, continually being reminded and convicted. Let them not have dominion over me. They'll not rule you. They'll not reign you, and they'll not ruin you. As you come to the powerful Word of God daily, as you sit under the powerful Word of God weekly. Friends, when you're not here, I worry for your soul. I worry for your life. Whatever is keeping you out, it better be very important, because God has ordained this to protect your life and your soul, to protect the integrity of your family. God has designed the local church to build you and equip you. He's designed the preaching of the Word to establish you in righteousness, to make you complete. Verse 13, continuing, then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of great transgression, blameless, above reproach. That's what the Word of God has the power to do. And then you'll be able to glorify God in your life. Having received the glory of God through creation, the glory of God in the Word, you're able to glorify God in your life, being blameless, innocent of great transgression. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. Let the words of my mouth. As Isaiah stood before God in His holiness, He said, "I am undone. We are undone as we are unholy with our mouths. I'm a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips." God's word changes your heart. It changes your mouth. The meditation of my heart. That which we meditate on will be that which we act upon. It was, as we meditate on the word of God, we are changed. Let it be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Is God your strength? Is he your redeemer? Then feast upon the word of God. Feast upon the word of God, and God's glory revealed in it will change you. Feast upon the glory of God in the creation. Delight yourself in his handiwork. Stand in awe of it, and you will be filled. You will be blessed. And your life will glorify him. And you'll walk with the Lord in the light of his word and enjoy him forevermore.